with our gals from Ireland. There you are. You ever hear a band called Revelation from Northern Ireland?
Yeah.
That's where we got that song from. That's where we first heard it anyway. So I don't know where you got that other song. Hey, I wanted to remind you, I know this week there's a lot of deep thought going on and decisions being made, and you know, it's great, a great idea to let God in on that thinking and decision making. So in everything else we're doing, don't forget the prayer room, okay? I know many of you have made a point of going over there, but sometimes it slips past you in the midst of like free hamburgers and all that other stuff. So, you know, maybe forego the second or third or fourth hamburger and spend the time in the prayer house. And it'll bless you, and you also get a chance to pray for your brothers and sisters. Well, tonight, as I'm sure you know, we start into 2 Timothy, which is really one of the saddest sections in God's Word in many ways. Right up there with Lamentations, right up there with the latter chapters of the book of Acts in many ways. And I think you'll see why. And yet there's so much learning. You know, I don't exaggerate when I say we could do 2 or 3 family camps just on 2 Timothy. There's so much in here. And one of the big things you see, and one of the reasons I wanted to have 1 and 2 Timothy taught as a package, is not just because they're both addressed to Timothy, but 2 Timothy, of course, it's another letter to Timothy, overseeing the same church, but very, 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 very different situation, right? In 1 Timothy, you read about appointing leaders, right? So leaders must have been needed, right? When do you need more leaders? The church is growing, right? There's leaders, there's widows, there are all these different situations to stay on top of. The church is growing, there's so much going on. And yet what I love about 1 Timothy, and more importantly, the way God structured 1 Timothy, is that woven through all of that is, don't forget the doctrine. Don't forget to teach it. Don't forget, Timothy, that you need to cling fast to right doctrine. And man, that's so important, because there have been so many groups. Oh, heck, off the top of my head, I could name a couple dozen groups that start, Christian groups, that started out wonderfully with the best of intentions. You know, one in particular I can think of that's worldwide and very popular, and if you read the writings of the man that founded it, his desire was to have a group of believers who took the Word of God and the accuracy of God's Word very seriously, and yet took the Spirit of God very seriously. And it's not that anymore. You know, now it's a group that takes the Spirit of God very seriously, takes praise and worship very seriously, and the doctrine's sort of been pushed off into a corner somewhere. That happens so frequently. You know, there are groups that began with a desire to tell the world about the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's accomplished, and they realize, boy, one group we're not reaching are the poorest of the poor. So let's endeavor to reach them. We'll feed them, we'll give them a place to stay, but we'll tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ. And within a couple of generations, they're feeding them and giving them a place to stay. You know, here's an organization for young men who want to grow in God's Word. You know, and we also want to help them grow in the Spirit. We want to help them to operate the 9 manifestations. And specifically young men, the people who found that had that on their heart because they saw so many young men without any real direction. Let's have a generation of young men who are strong in God's Word and strong in the things of the Spirit. Now it's where you go for swimming lessons and jazzercise. I'm surprised they haven't taken the C out of the letters, YMCA. Now it's a song that people sing about a YMCA for reasons that are far removed from the reason it was founded, right? It's so easy for the doctrine to be the one thing that slips out. And so in a church that's doing so many things, as you see in 1 Timothy, it's so important that Paul continually brings them back to, but yeah, underlying it all, right doctrine. Okay, now you get to 2 Timothy. entirely different situation. As we're going to see as we progress through chapter 1 and even through the later chapters, the church isn't that way anymore. It's not growing. It's shrinking. It's not the popular thing to do anymore. The popular thing to do is to leave that church. That happens in life sometimes. It happened relatively quickly under the leadership of Timothy, not due to anything he did right or wrong. But here's a situation where suddenly he's a young man, first time in a major responsibility, and it's just booming. Now, what's even more difficult is a young man in a major responsibility that's diminishing, you know? And it's amazing to me. Maybe it won't be amazing to you because you've been around this church so long, but it still amazes me, the counsel that Paul gives. Because if you think about it from a worldly point of view, if you have some type of business or other organization that is floundering, what advice do you give to those who are managing it? You know, fire some employees. Just whatever you do, keep that building open. Don't forget to pay the property tax, right? And if you look at chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, one verse kind of sums up what Paul tells Timothy to do in these dire circumstances. 2 Timothy 4, verse 2. Preach the word. Be instant or insistent in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and what? And doctrine. But that's what he was doing before. And that's the point. That's the point. Whatever else we do or don't do, this is always right. You see? So with that in mind, let's start in chapter 1. See what kind of trouble we can get into here tonight, okay? It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, I spoke earlier, and many of you have been well taught on this. You know, an apostle is a ministry, right? That you get after a certain number of years of education. Now, again, it's not something you're born with. It's not something you're trained for. It's something that our Lord imparts, right? And the ministry that Paul is speaking of here was imparted to him. He was an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, okay? He didn't sit down, oh, I really want to be an apostle, really want to be an apostle, really want to be... Maybe he didn't really want to be an apostle. I mean, in Corinthians, he at least refers to that at times. Perhaps he didn't want to so much, but it's where God placed him. It's what God gave him. And that particular ministry, it says, is according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. What promise is that? Well, you know, yeah, there was a promise made in Genesis 3, wasn't there? Of life. And wasn't that fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ? Wasn't he fully aware of the fact that that's what he was here to do? He was here to do one particular thing, and that is to bring life more abundantly, to restore life, right? And as we know when we read Romans and other places, he did much more than just restore what Adam lost. But that's what he was here for. So Paul's saying his ministry is according to that. These words, according to Brian Wolfe, I believe it was, pointed out that... sometimes when the King James at least says according to, there are better ways of translating it. Remember, he talked about a road leading to something. And that's really the way it should be used here as well. One of the translations says, where was it? I wrote it down here somewhere. I can't find it anymore. But, you know, for the furtherance of that promise of God. If there's a direction involved. His ministry was given, and indeed all ministries are given, to the end of that promise of life in Christ Jesus being furthered by being preached and by being lived. That's the purpose of all these ministries. See, that promise of life, I trust you know, is no longer a promise to us, right? Huh? Does that puzzle you? Okay. Nathan, 2 days ago I promised you that I'd meet you at the snack shop yesterday and buy you a free hamburger. And you showed up and I bought you a free hamburger. Did I make a promise to you? Okay. Is it still a promise? No, it's now in your digestive tract, right? It's been fulfilled for you. So now it's not a matter of a promise, someday I'll have this life. Farther along, we'll know all about it. No, it's been fulfilled in you and me. So in many ways, and we've talked about this before in our church, what we refer to as promises, sometimes you read books, 987,000 Bible promises. Many of them are not really promises. For you and me, they are realities, since we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Righteousness is not a promise. Okay, it's yours. A promise is something we look forward to expectantly with believing. But once that thing has been accomplished in me and for me, then it's not something that it's not technically a promise. It's a reality that I maintain and exploit via believing. Okay? Verse 2 says, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son. Oh, isn't that wonderful? And here again, that son, I've talked about that a little bit. There's the word here is not, should not be son, but child. When we talked about the word son, that word huios emphasizes your status, you know, Tom Foley and Sons Company, right? This is not the word for son, it's the word for child. And he says he's his dearly beloved child. Now, was he literally Paul's child? No, but I think you know what he means, right? Not only, it wasn't simply a matter, sometimes we talk about people being fathers or mothers or children in God's word, because I spoke God's word to Amber and she believed it. In a sense, that's being a child. But I don't think that Timothy believed due to Paul speaking, because we read a little farther on here that he had a mother and grandmother who were believers. So, but regardless, when he calls him his dearly loved child, it's speaking to a relationship the two of them had, not just a momentary transaction. I spoke, you believe, now you're my child, but something that was built over years that the two of them had. As we've seen earlier in 1 Timothy, Paul really knew Timothy, and Timothy really knew Paul. So he says to Timothy, my dearly beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I think you know that in the church epistles where this type of greeting appears at all, It's grace and peace, right? In the church epistles, you read grace and peace, grace and peace, grace and peace. In 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, we read grace, mercy, and peace, which is really interesting in light of the fact that these epistles were written to individuals, and especially to individuals who were in positions of leadership. You know, two reasons have been suggested, and they might both be true. One is certainly that as a leader in the body of Christ, we need to be conscious of showing mercy, because people don't change overnight, right? Something that we in our church have really strived to maintain is that just because I see something in God's word today, or Josh sees something in God's word today, doesn't mean we can come in next Sunday and say, okay, now here's what we believe. Some things, for example, we spoke earlier about tongues with interpretation. Something that we were convinced of 5 years ago, but realized that the only merciful thing to do was to wait and let the church grow and gradually speak of and introduce these things. It's very easy for a leader, you who are leaders or are going to be leaders, it's very easy for you to see what's right, proclaim what's right, and then judge people for not immediately snapping to attention. People don't work that way. So certainly a leader has to show mercy, but on the other side, probably more than anyone else in the body of Christ, a leader needs to remember God's mercy. Because you're going to mess up more than anybody, right? If you're a leader in the body of Christ, you need to make decisions that affect not just your life, but the lives of others. How many others? Many others, depending on the responsibility that you hold, right? And you're not going to make all of those decisions right. So certainly if anyone needs to remember God's mercy at all times, it's one who's a leader in the body of Christ, right? So either one of those would apply, I think. I'm not really sure which is emphasized, or perhaps both of them are. But it continues here. I thank God Look at this. I thank God whom I serve from my forefathers with a pure conscience. Whoa, stop right there. Did Paul have a grandmother and mother who were believers? No. He had a long bloodline of Pharisees before him, right? So how can he say, I thank God whom I serve from my forefathers, or in some of your translations, as my forefathers did, with a pure conscience? Very simple. We read of some of the things, hellacious things Paul did to the church, right? But as he was doing them, he sincerely and fully believed he was serving God. It was with a pure conscience. It was wrong, but it was with a pure conscience. Oh, do you understand? There are certainly Pharisees and others that we read of in God's word who are very consciously deceiving. Paul, clearly, and he wouldn't have been the kind of man God called to what God called him to if he weren't the kind of man who put his full life into what he believed was serving God. But when he realized that, no, indeed, that is not serving God, he changed. He repented. And he served God in a true way with the same pure conscience. You understand? That's why he could make this statement that I thank God whom I serve for my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of you in my prayers, night and day, greatly desiring to see you. Oh, you see the relationship here? You know, and boy, the more of these we have, the better. I really have difficulty with the whole idea of discipleship programs. Any of you ever hear discipleship programs? You sign up for a 6-week course or a 6-month course, and when you emerge, now you're a disciple. You're ready to lead stuff. I have a real difficulty with that. Number one, I don't see it in God's word, but becoming a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, as Timothy became, requires more than having a list of tips. It requires a heart, and that heart doesn't come just from lessons. Elsewhere in Timothy, we'll see that you know, one of the things that distinguished Timothy is he was fully exposed to the whole range of Paul's life, which is what equipped him to do what he was doing in Ephesus. You know, I believe when the body of Christ is operating as it should, then anyone who God's calling to leadership in the body can have someone there who's investing more than words in them. You're investing your life in them. And that was certainly true with Paul and Timothy, wasn't it? It's clear just in the introduction here. Remembering you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. What were those tears over? God's word doesn't tell us. I can come up with a few ideas. You probably could as well. God's word doesn't tell us. But what's significant is Paul knew and Timothy knew. I'm sure when Timothy read this, he didn't think, what tears is he talking about? He thought, oh, he remembers. He remembers. You know, maybe they were simply the tears over having to part with Paul for the first time in his adult life. I don't know. But Paul had not forgotten them. Isn't this a tender opening? Oh, I think it's wonderful. Then he says, as I mentioned earlier, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that's in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded in you also. Isn't it interesting that here's Timothy, who had a believing grandmother, believing mother. Now, did they believe from the cradle, or did they get born again 2 weeks before he did? I don't know. But clearly he had a background in his family of believing, right? Paul had a background in his family of Phariseeism. Timothy had a background of Christians. Paul had a background of despising Christians, which tells us a lot as well. I think there are many among us who think because of our family connections, we sort of get, it's like chutes and ladders. You ever play chutes and ladders? They have chutes and ladders in Ireland? Huh? Snakes and ladders. That's actually that's the right version. When it came to the U.S., they changed it to chutes and ladders. I guess they didn't want to scare people. It's a game where it's a pretty stupid game. which is why little kids like to play it, because there's not a lot of thought involved. You roll the dice, and you go a certain number of steps. But if you land on a ladder, you get to go up like that. But if you land on a snake, you slide down like that. Taking a lot of time to explain something very simple, which is the fact that you know, Brian Williams' dad was a great believer and has led things, is not a ladder. Okay? As we looked at in Galatians not too long ago on a Sunday morning, that's a category where each of us has to bear our own burden that we can have rejoicing in ourselves, not in another, right? The good news is, if you come from a family of rank atheistic unbelievers, there's nothing prohibiting you from being an Apostle Paul, or at least from as fully following God's calling to you as he followed God's calling to him. So he says in verse 6, "Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that you stir up the gift of God." I've heard that verse somewhere before. "Stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands." This is again referring to Timothy's ministry. Okay? And he says to stir it up, which is, every verse in this is so instructional, you know. If you've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and all of you have, I don't think any of you snuck in, you've been given a ministry in the body of Christ. Whether you like it or not, whether you know it or not, God's given you a ministry in the body of Christ. But like everything else God gives, that's not automatic. Okay? I can have the ministry of a pastor and never pastor anybody. I could have the ministry of a prophet and never call anybody back to God's word. So the fact that I have that ministry, it's much like the fact that when we're born again, we confess Jesus Christ as our Lord, and that makes a doulos, a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. The question isn't, are you one or not? The question is, are you faithful or not? In Timothy's case, he's reminding him that gift that you received when I laid my hands on you, and by now I think you know laying on hands is not required in order to receive your ministry, right? You receive it, the new birth. If there's any type of public acknowledgement, like apparently there was in Timothy's case, that's great, but it's not where you get that ministry, okay? But he tells them here, stir it up. And what's really interesting here is the Greek has the prefix ana, which means again. Why would you have, and I think we've told you already that stirring up is referring to like a fire, you know, a fire that has gone down to coals, and you need to stir up that fire again. You go out camping, and the morning it's down to coals, you need to stir it up. That's what that word's referring to. But it's in the Greek, it's a stirring up again. Why would we need to stir up a fire again? Because it's died down, right? It appears here, and boy, the following verses seem to confirm it, that perhaps these things that were going on by the time of 2 Timothy being written were having an effect on Timothy. It appears like that's at least part of the reason this epistle was written, because Paul was experienced enough and deep enough spiritually to know that the circumstances of the world come and go. You know, we saw earlier, I know how to be abased and I know how to be abound, right? Paul understood that. A lot of times, those who were younger in the scriptures or younger in the operation of leadership are seriously swayed when everything's going great and then the next day everything's not going so great. It appears like his exhortation to Timothy here is just stir up your ministry. If he hadn't done that by now, would he be asked to oversee the work in Ephesus? It appears like he's exhorting Timothy, hey, don't let this die down. Don't let the outward circumstances cause you to doubt your ministry. One of the reasons I believe that that's the way it should be read is not only because of the Greek word here, but because of what follows. That God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. That's a verse many of us know well. A lot of believers, it's one of the first verses they memorize, and it's a great one. But boy, think of it in context. Why is he telling Timothy that? You know, why is he telling Timothy that? If I came to visit your fellowship, you know, Tiffany runs a fellowship at her home, and afterwards we're talking, and I say, well, Tiffany, just remember, God hasn't given us the spirit of fear. it would probably imply to her that there's some things she's having trepidation about, right? We pointed out earlier, the word fear here is not the general Greek word phobos for fear. It's a word that means cowardice or timidity. If something is causing you to be a coward, you're not stirring up your ministry, are you? And look at this. The way he puts it, this is so beautiful. And please remember it if you remember nothing else tonight. God has not given us the spirit of cowardice, but he has given us the spirit of power, love, and a sound mind. When you face circumstances that tempt you to be a coward, just stop and remember, wait, within me is power. Within me is the ability to love in any circumstance. Within me, the King James says sound mind, and some of the modern translations say something similar. Not the best translation, once again. If those of you who are newer to God's word, when I depart and talk about Greek a little bit, just look at the ceiling, wait till I'm done. But for some of you who are deeper into the regular study of God's word, these things are helpful. We've talked to you in the past about what we call the root fallacy, or what others have called the root fallacy in studying the Greek, which simply means that just because the root of a Greek word means something doesn't mean that word means something. The example I always use is the English word understanding. You know what understanding is? We all know what understanding is. Okay, do you know what standing is? Do you know what under means? So understanding means to stand under something. Not at all, right? Not at all. Sometimes people who shouldn't be messing with the Greek at all, really, to be perfectly honest, make that mistake. And that mistake's been made with this particular word, okay? It's the word sophronos or sophroneo. What's important is it's comprised of the word whole or sound and the word for thoughts. But you put those two together, it doesn't mean sound mind or sound thoughts. It's a word used for self-discipline or self-control. Okay? So once again, what's he describing? The spirit that God's given us in Christ, right? It gives us all the power we need, right? All the love we need, and all the ability we need to control ourselves. See, a believer really has no right to say, I have no control over this habit. I have no control over this addiction. I have no control over my depression. I have no control over my feelings. Well, you do. Okay. How do I get that control? Walk in the Spirit, right? Because what happens when we walk in the Spirit regarding the lusts of the flesh? We shall not fulfill them, right? We can't fulfill the lusts of the flesh when we're walking in the Spirit. That's pretty good control, wouldn't you say? And he's reminding Timothy, you've got everything in you that you need to emerge from this victorious. Maybe victorious with 10 people in your church. Maybe victorious with 1,000 people in your church. So what? You know, God's not going to hold you accountable at the Bema for how many people were in your church. Plenty of good churches have been emptied out because somebody taught the truth. But have I been faithful? See, and there's nothing in the circumstances around me that forced me to be anything less than faithful, because I've got everything I need within me to be faithful. Isn't that a wonderful reminder to Timothy? And it gets even better. Be not thou therefore. Therefore ties it with the previous verses, right? Just as the word for in verse 7 ties to verse 6, therefore ties verse 8 into it as well. I trust when you study God's word, you pay attention to words like therefore. Oh man, there's so much learning in doing that, because we realize verses that many handle as totally disconnected truths are indeed connected. The other word that I love is but. Going through the old teachings, where's Brian at? You're somewhere. Where's he at? Brian, oh, there's 8,000 Brians. There you are. I'd forgotten I did 3 straight Sundays on the word but. And it was good stuff. There's, you know, the word but is so revealing. So anyway, better get back here, because we're not talking about but. We're talking about therefore. Okay? Therefore, because God has given you that spirit, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, or of me, his prisoner. Oh, this is starting to make sense, isn't it? Why would he tell Timothy, you know, God has given me the spirit of cowardice, but a power of love and a sound mind? Timothy was being tempted to be ashamed of something. And, you know, the word ashamed in the Greek means more than embarrassed. You know, you have that dream where you're in class and you left your clothes at home. It's more than that. It's more than that. It's the word ashamed. It's the word used of Adam and Eve after they sinned. Right? He tells Timothy, don't be ashamed of the testimony, of the doctrine, of the gospel, or of me, his prisoner. You know, you might recall, Paul was in prison. He was in prison because they found out he was doing all these bad things. No, he's in prison for speaking God's word, for speaking truth, right? That might cause one to be ashamed. You know, first of all, the word of God was constantly being challenged with new and better and more modern teachings. You know, oh, this is, yeah, I know Paul taught this, but you're behind the times, George. You haven't heard the latest. Movements like that can cause the believer to be ashamed of just believing what the word says. Men who insist on just teaching what the word says can cause you to feel like you're not in that modern forward-seeking group like everyone else is. Timothy apparently was at least tempted with that in light of these circumstances. And that's why Paul's reminding him, no, man, stir up the gift that's in you. Now more than ever, stir it up. And you can stir it up because God hadn't put cowardice in you. God's put power, love, and the ability to control yourself in you. See? So don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me as prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. Here's another great one. Be thou partaker. The better translation of that is to endure together with. And what's implied, Paul's saying, endure together with me. You know, I'm enduring the afflictions that are attached to the gospel. Endure them. Instead of being a coward, stand up and endure them together with me. We all know that just living in the world, there's pressure, right? And then there's other pressures. Sin has pressure. But certainly, you know the verse, like, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. There is a level of pressure and persecution reserved for those who are truly endeavoring to stand on God's word in this world. Paul was standing on God's word and enduring those things, and he's essentially telling Timothy, hop on board. You know, endure them together with me and with everyone else who is enduring those things for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, in many ways, that verse 7, I know we're past it now, but that verse is a great example of doctrine, reproof, and correction, isn't it? You know, God hath not given us the spirit of fear. Oh, yeah. I've been kind of afraid, kind of because, but of power and of love and the ability to change right now. That one verse would bring Timothy full circle, wouldn't it? Well, let's keep going. Be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, which of course is the only way we can endure those things, via the power of God. You can't do it by your own strength. Speaking of God, it says, God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Yeah, I know all that. You think Timothy had heard that before too? Why is he reminding him of it now? Because it's vital truth. You know, it's like those people who've told him, where's Wayne at? You know what I'm thinking of? Years ago, the people who said, what are we going to get off this Romans thing? And our response was basically, oh, hopefully never. You know, I need and you need those truths more than we ever did every day. You know, they're not just introductory. You know, Timothy, oh yeah, I was in that class, check it off the list. No, we constantly need to remember what this purpose of the ages is. what this thing is that we claim to be a part of. It's not just a widow helping organization. It's God's purpose of the ages. It's why God sent the Lord Jesus Christ and what he sent him for. So it was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but now is made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. Again, no new truths here for those who know the church epistles, but boy, what great truths. You know, reiterating what we saw in the opening about that promise of God, right? That promise of God that was made by God according to his purpose of grace. And now it's made manifest, it's made visible. And it was made visible in the person of Jesus Christ, right? You know, doesn't the Word of God say in John, the Word was made flesh, that promise of God that was a promise, that was true, that was spoken by God, became flesh in the Lord Jesus Christ and became fulfilled in his perfect work. So now it's made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death, and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. What a great reminder, you know. I'm sure that all the various things that were assailing the church in Ephesus at this time were issues, right? The way people dress, the songs we sing, the you know, all that stuff that people like to get divided over. But when we bring our mind back to this glorious thing that we're a part of, those things mean very little. Those things just become vain janglings, you see. Because he says, whereunto this purpose, I'm appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. You might wonder why Paul's talking about this. I think we'll see in a moment. Because remember he said, endure together with me? So now he's talking about, look, here's what I'm appointed to. And that's why I endure these things. But what's implied here is, Timothy, here's what you're appointed to as well, which is why you can endure these things. See, verse 12, for the which cause, which refers back to verse 11, right? I'm appointed a preacher, apostle. God has appointed me to be this, to further his purpose, to work on his farm. God's given me this job. And because God has appointed me, what do? I endure these things. Because God's appointed me, I endure these things. Boy, when you know that God's called you, when you know you're carrying out what he gave you to carry out, you stick a lot longer. When it's some plan you came up with, I know what we'll do. Let's go. And things start going south, you go south right along with it, don't you? When you know it's God, I'm looking right at George. Yeah, you know what I'm talking about, don't you? Have you had difficult moments? Okay, but you knew God called you, right? So you're still there because if God called you, God has a reason. Until he says he's done, that's where he wants you. That's exactly what he's talking about here. You see? Exactly what he's talking about here. God appointed me. I know God appointed me. And that's why I can put up with the pressures and the challenges that come with taking this kind of stand. And nevertheless, he says, I'm not ashamed. Oh, did we look at shame not too long ago? Who is being tempted to be ashamed? Timothy, who is he exhorting not to be ashamed? Timothy. And now he's brought it back around to, I'm not ashamed. He's not saying this in a gloating way. I'm not ashamed, Timothy. Why are you ashamed? But see how he's paralleling their two ministries? God's called me just like God's called you. Okay? I keep on standing because I know God called me. You can keep on standing because you know God called you. And I'm not ashamed, and I'm going to tell you why, so that you don't need to be either, okay? The reason I'm not ashamed of this gospel is because I know whom I believed. And I'm persuaded to keep that with King James's, which I've committed unto him against that day. We'll handle that in a minute, but why did he say I'm not ashamed? Because I know him. I know him. Oh, ladies and gentlemen, there isn't a one of you that can't know him. And as a Christian man, determined to know him. First and foremost, we know him by his word, right? He gave his word that we might know his ways and know his thoughts. There's no excuse for being a stranger to God if you have his word and can read about who he is and what he thinks of you. But you know, was it last Sunday? Sunday before last, that I taught about the root. Whenever I taught about that root, I forget what it was even called. Root of the righteous, that's right. That whole teaching was about that, about what this verse is talking about. I know him via knowing his word. I also know him via hanging out with him. You know, not just bringing in my laundry list of requests, amen, and go on and do other things, but sticking around long enough to see what he has to say. You know, those things in the life of the Christian bring me to the point where, hey, whatever you say, I know whom I believed. I don't just know what I believed. I think everyone in this room could say, I know what I believe. Okay, but do I know whom I believe? Paul did. And there's no reason that you can't. See? And further, he says, I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which it says he's committed. Is that what it says here? Yeah. Or which I have committed to him against that day. The able to keep that which I have committed, that which I have committed unto him, it's the phrase in the Greek is simply to keep the committed thing. Okay? Now, the committed thing could be something that God committed to Paul, or something that Paul committed to God, right? It doesn't specify who committed what to whom. It just specifies that God can keep that committed thing. The King James translators chose to handle it this way for their own reasons, but I think if we continue in the context, we could see not only what the committed thing is, but who has committed it to whom, okay? Whatever it is, God's able to keep it against that day, or until that day, until the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's able to keep that committed thing. Okay? Then it's back to Timothy. But it really hasn't departed from Timothy at all. The point of this whole chapter is to reach Timothy's heart. Hold fast the form of sound words that you've heard of me, in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto you. Oh, so he speaks now of the thing committed. It's the same Greek phrase, but here it says it was committed to you. So in the two verses previously, when Paul talks about his thing committed, is it a thing committed he committed to God, or a thing God committed to him? Yeah, in context, it's got to be, right? He speaks of the thing God committed to me. Now he's speaking of the thing God committed to you. We still don't know what the thing is, though. I can think of two significant things that God committed to each of us. He gave his word to you, right? And he gave you his spirit, right? Those are two significant things that God has committed to each of us, his word and his spirit. So which one's it talking about that God's committed to Paul and committed to Timothy? Well, I bet you could tell me from verse 14, when he speaks, that good thing which was committed to you, keep or guard by the Holy Spirit which dwelleth in us. So what would the committed thing be? The Word of God has to be, right? How do you keep the Spirit by the Spirit? It's speaking of God's Word. It's speaking of this doctrine that's been committed to us. And he tells Timothy, keep it via the Spirit. What does that mean? Oh, remember verse 7? What kind of spirit's God given us? Power, love. So is that sufficient to keep the doctrine, to keep it in my heart, to keep it on my lips? Yeah. Now when he says that I'm persuaded that God's able to keep that which he's committed to me, God keeps his word as well, right? I keep it in my mind and heart, I keep it on my lips, knowing that he's going to keep his promises, knowing that he's going to be true to his word, knowing that when he says I'm righteous today, I'm still righteous tomorrow and for all eternity. When he says his son's coming back, he's coming back. See, God's going to keep what he promised. I keep it. He's committed unto me so that I can keep it in my mind and heart and on my lips. Does this make sense? So he's exhorting Timothy to do the same. This whole first chapter is so beautiful because you can see Paul going for the heart of Timothy. See, knowing this young man so well, and either knowing that he is tottering, or at least he has the potential to totter. It's difficult to tell, it's impossible to tell from Timothy which is happening. But clearly it's either Paul knowing that Timothy is backing up a little bit, or Paul knowing Timothy well enough to know that with everything going on in Ephesus right now, young Timothy might just be... Either way, look at how he's going after his heart. Isn't that wonderful? He's going after his heart by comparing him to Paul. And it's a true and a righteous comparison. Because Timothy, like Paul, was called, right? The words that Timothy spoke were the words he learned from Paul, which Paul learned from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's putting Timothy on his level, and rightly so, to bring Timothy back to the point where he can endure these things along with Paul, right? Endure together with me, right? That's what he's after. That's what he's fighting for. Oh, I trust you thrill at these words like I do. This is just so beautiful. So the good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit that dwelleth in us. The last few verses of this chapter, there's not much I need to say about them. They speak of some individuals, good and bad. The one significant thing they tell us, in verse 15, it says, "This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." Now, I think you know when the Word of God speaks of Asia, it's not speaking of what we refer to as Asia today, right? China, Japan, all those other places, Afghanistan. Basically, Asia is one of two things. The area that we now call Turkey, the country of Turkey, was once called Asia Minor. And some of us believe that, you know, we know there were churches through that whole area, right? If you look at a map of Turkey and look at a map from the Bible times, you see there were churches through that whole area. Then there are some scholars say, well, it wasn't all of Turkey, it was just half of Turkey. Either way, you know, they say that when it comes to the record in Acts 19, this is all Asia heard the word of God in 2 years and 3 months. And they say, well, it was really only half of Turkey. Still, 2 years and 3 months, half of Turkey heard the word of God. Amazing, isn't it? But what's significant here is all of them. Remember, so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed, Acts 19:20. You know, mighty miracles, special miracles done by the hand of Paul, people bringing their devilish stuff and burning it. All those people who believed, he says, are turned away from me. And even here, the wording is so revealing because he says they've turned away from me. And I bet for many of them, that's the way they saw it. Oh, I love God. I love Jesus. There's better guys than Paul. But as we continue in 2 Timothy, we see what that seed planted became. Because the people they turned to from Paul were people who weren't willing to fight for right doctrine. The people they turned to from Paul were people who were willing to compromise. The people they turned to from Paul were people who were willing to leave some things out of the teaching because they didn't want to offend anybody. See, those are the people they turned to when they said, well, I'm just turning from Paul. I'm still a good believer. I'm still totally sold out to the Lord Jesus Christ. I just like the Jesus in this church a little better. So I'm sure, in the wording there, precise, he says, they've turned from me. And again, I'm sure in their minds, many of them, that's all they were doing. But from God's point of view, they were doing much more than that, weren't they? And then he names a few of them, Phygellus and Hermogenes. And the rest is simply about this wonderful guy, Onesiphorus. The Lord give mercy to the house of Onesiphorus. He's off refreshed me. He's not ashamed of my chain. Whether that's his literal chain or just the figure for his imprisonment, I don't know. But he wasn't ashamed of it. When he was in Rome, he sought me out diligently and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he might find mercy of the Lord in that day. And in how many things he ministered to me at Ephesus, you know very well. So that's chapter 1. And I think we see here that, you know, he's really fighting to restore Timothy and to bring Timothy back, not so that the church could be big again, but so Timothy can be big again, you know. As we see throughout God's word, numbers come and go. Faces change. Men like Ezekiel, who we referred to earlier in the week, and we talk about many times, that, you know, at the outset of his ministry, he's like your age. And God calls him, and he says, I want you to speak my word. I'm going to give you my word. You teach my word. And no one is going to believe you for the entire course of your life. But you keep it, and I'll keep giving you my word. success is not in numbers. I mean, numbers are wonderful, you know, but success is in faithfulness. So Paul wasn't fighting here for Timothy to rebuild the church, make it even bigger. He's fighting here for Timothy to remain faithful to God. And then, as we know, the Lord adds to the church, right? The Lord adds to the church. That ain't my job. If he adds a lot, like you know, Wayne and I, again, another thing we talked about years ago, I said, you know, if we're going to have a church that really insists on right doctrine, it may be, you know, church of a couple hundred. And I said, I kind of like the idea. I don't know if I like the idea of a church of 10,000. And Wayne kind of reproved me. He goes, well, if it's 10,000 people who want right doctrine, it's not a bad thing. And but the point is, 10,000 or 300, what's at the center of it? And you see here in this first chapter, and we're going to see even more throughout 2 Timothy, the whatever else is going on, that continued reminder of doctrine, doctrine, doctrine. Some of the greatest verses about God's word come up here in 2 Timothy for that very reason. And it's such a, again, such a sad book, but in many ways such a loving book, and without doubt such an inspiring book. So I hope the Lord comes back tonight. Part of me doesn't, though, because I want to keep going in 2 Timothy with you. So if he doesn't return tonight, we'll be continuing in this tomorrow, okay? Love you very much. God bless.